As we continue our studies in this portion of Scripture that we have commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in many ways a key passage to the whole Old Testament and to the whole New Testament. We have considered the Christian, the characteristics of his heart and life in the Beatitudes, the reaction of the world to that man, his function in the world, and then in verses 17 to 20, this key passage, the Lord Jesus beginning to tell us what the relationship is between this true Christian described in the Beatitudes, the reaction of the world to him, and his function in the world in the following few verses. And our Lord says, in teaching what I'm teaching, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. For verily till heaven and earth, beginning to tell us what the relationship is between this true Christian described in the Beatitudes, the reaction of the world to him, and his function in the world in the following few verses. And our Lord says, in teaching what I'm teaching, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. For verily till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then he concludes that portion with this searching statement, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then from that point on, our Lord is giving a full-orbed description of the righteousness of a true Christian. Not the righteousness that he has before God in Jesus Christ, what we learned in our doctrines class, imputed righteousness, but he's describing the practical righteousness of the child of God before God and before his fellow man. No man can have practical righteousness until he has imputed righteousness. Until you have fled to Christ as a guilty sinner and been clothed in his perfect righteousness, your most holy deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. But once you fled to Christ for his righteousness to be put to your account, then the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you that you might actually begin to walk righteously before God. Now, what is that righteousness of a true Christian? And our Lord, in this passage from verse 21 through the end of the chapter, gives us a description of true righteousness. Now, for the sake of those who were not with us last week, and for those who were, that we might refresh ourselves, remember we said that in these six passages that are parallel, everyone beginning with, ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, there are some common denominators of truth. Last week we discovered them, that in every one of these passages, from verse 21 through the end of chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus Christ is liberating the command of God from the shackles of traditional interpretation. For the scribes and Pharisees had taken God's commands, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and they had shackled that command into a narrow interpretation. Christ is coming along and breaking the shackles and saying, this is the breadth of that command. Then the second thing Christ is doing continually is vindicating his own authority. For each one of these six paragraphs begins with the phrase, ye have heard, but I say unto you. And he gives no explanation for his interpretation of the law, but his own glorious person. I say unto you. And in the light of who I am, he says, there's no other explanation needed, for I am truth incarnate. I am the God of truth speaking to you. So our Lord is not only liberating the commands from the shackles of traditionalism, but he's vindicating his own person and authority. And then thirdly, he is constantly illustrating principles by specific illustrations. Never forget that, and we're going to see that this morning. If you lose sight of that truth, you'll never understand verses 21 to verse 48. Christ is illustrating basic principles by specific illustrations. You remember the illustration I used? I picked on my son last week. I tell him, son, you must be thoughtful. Illustration, pick up paper when you see it on the floor, hold the door for little girls. So he learns to pick up paper and hold the door, but in every other area, if he's not thoughtful, he's not gotten the principle. All he's done is gotten the two illustrations, but the illustrations were given only that he might learn the principle. Now we must keep that before us or we'll never understand this portion. And the principles that are woven throughout the warp and woof of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, that the spirit of the law is more important than the letter. You can have the letter without the spirit. And again, remember the illustration? When I picked on my son again, when we told him not to touch things on the coffee table, and so he'd get a little doll and he'd touch it with the doll. Well, he wasn't touching it. The doll was touching it. He kept the letter but broke the spirit. Christ wants us to find the spirit behind the law. And keeping the spirit will keep the letter. The second principle, God's law touches not only our deeds but our motives. The poor scribes and Pharisees were so blind to this. And all the way through, Christ is teaching us that the law touches not only the activity of my hands and of my feet, but of my thoughts and of my heart. And then the third principle, Christ makes clear that the law not only condemns certain things, but the law always, in condemning one thing, is commanding just the opposite. If it condemns murder, we're going to see this morning, it's commanding love. If it condemns adultery, it's commanding perfect purity. If it condemns the taking of oaths, it's commanding the matter of honest, frank speech. So let's keep those principles before us continually as we seek to understand these passages. Now this morning, we want to begin our study of the first of these parallel passages, verses 21 to 26. This is one paragraph, one central truth being dealt with, verses 21 to 26. Now in order to better understand it, I'll tell you where we're going this morning. We want to view the passage as a whole. What is the central teaching of verses 21 to 26? Then we're going to backtrack and consider the passage in detail. But if you miss everything else, please get the passage as a whole this morning, so that when you go out, you'll have a grasp on the essential truth of this paragraph, and then we'll only get about, I think, one-third of the way through the passage in detail. It'll take us at least another two or three Sunday morning ministries to cover the details. All right, now the passage as a whole. I'm reading this morning because it's a bit more clear from the American Standard Version, and I want to read verses 21 to 26. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest perhaps the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou have paid the last farthing." Now I know immediately your problem. Raca, thou fool, paying the last farthing. Now that's the passage in detail. Will you hold off on that for a little bit? Will you just somehow be delivered from the itch to know what raca means and thou fool and the counsel? Because that's the passage in detail. I want you to see, first of all, the passage as a whole. Now, what do we have in this passage as far as its central truth? First of all, in verse 21, we have our Lord giving what we could call the prevailing understanding of the sixth commandment. The prevailing understanding of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, Jesus is stating it in verse 21. Now, beginning with verse 22, Christ is giving the true meaning of the sixth commandment. So you have the prevailing understanding of the sixth commandment. Then the Lord Jesus gives the true meaning of the sixth commandment. And as he does it, he says it has a positive and a negative aspect, or the other way around, a negative and a positive aspect. Negatively, the sixth commandment forbids three things. We're going to see what they are. Positively, it commands two things. Now, that's the passage as a whole. Now, I think you all can remember that, can't you? Verse 21, the prevailing understanding of the sixth commandment. Verse 22, to the end of that paragraph, the true understanding of the sixth commandment. Negative, it condemns three things. Positive, it commands two things. Now, I think anyone from the fourth grade up could remember that if you've made an effort to do it. In fact, if you've got a pencil, write it in the margin of your Bible. So you can think through this paragraph of divine truth. Now, I know this isn't glamorous, as I tell you from time to time. I know this isn't something that's going to titillate our itching ears. But if we're to know God, we've got to know His truth, and we ought to know the substance of what God is declaring to us. All right, having considered the passage as a whole, let's go back now and consider the passage in detail. Verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. This is the prevailing understanding of the sixth commandment when our Lord spoke. From the command of Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit murder, and then from the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees up to the present hour in which Christ spoke, the great populace of Jerusalem and those who were exposed to the law in the synagogues around the different places in the Roman Empire, but particularly at Jerusalem, when they saw the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, what did they think that commandment said? Well, they thought that that commandment touched only the outward deed of murder, which could be judged by civil authorities. I want you to turn to a passage which may help us in this, in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. God says, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, according to thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Now God commanded Moses to institute a system of civil courts, so that in every area of the tribes, there would be a central place where there could be judgment upon breaches of the laws of God, which touch the interrelationship of the children of Israel one with the other. Now, God had said, thou shalt not commit murder. If a man had killed someone, he had to appear before this court. And if it seemed to be deliberate, premeditated murder, then this man was to be killed because of his sin. If it was unpremeditated murder, you remember God had made provision for the cities of refuge where a man could flee and stay there until the death of the high priest. But now when God said, thou shalt not kill, did he mean merely we should abstain from the actual deed of murder which can be seen by men and witnesses and brought into a civil court and there condemned with death? This is what the prevailing understanding was. That all the sixth commandment touched was the matter of plunging a knife into a man's breast or back or hitting him on the head with a club, or if we're putting it into the 20th century, shooting him with a gun. This was the prevailing understanding in the day in which our Lord lived and ministered. Now, what was wrong with this understanding? It was altogether too narrow. It was true as far as it went, but it was terribly narrow. Terribly narrow. Because their understanding of God's commandment didn't begin to break beneath the crust of the outward life and touch the heart, touch the attitude, touch the lips. And our Lord is stating that the prevailing understanding of the law of God was totally inadequate. I can't help but pause here and make an application. I'm convinced that in our fundamental churches we are just as hopelessly inadequate in our concept of what the commandments of God mean. Whether those commandments are the Ten Commandments or the commandments of Paul and Peter as found in the epistles, we are continually shutting up these commandments so that all they touch is our outward deeds. And unless we're doing something that is so grossly sinful as men count sin that it could be dragged into a court of law, we feel that our lives are pretty well acceptable to God and to His standards. But having given the prevailing understanding of the sixth commandment in verse 21, our Lord moves in verse 22 to the true and full meaning of the sixth commandment, and let's begin to consider it. Now, what is the true and full meaning of the sixth commandment? Verse 22, "But I say unto you." Now, what's our Lord going to say? Now, looking up from your Bibles, will you listen carefully? Our Lord is going to disclose in this passage that the true and full meaning of the sixth commandment is found by an exposition of three kinds of hate. And we'll see three kinds of hate expounded. And then we're going to see three kinds of judgment explained. Now, what are the three kinds of hate or three degrees of hatred which are condemned by the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill"? Let's look at them. Number one, "But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause," there's the first form of hate or anger which is a breach of the sixth commandment. Scribes and Pharisees, as long as the knife was plunged in the breast, they could dare to say, "I thank thee, God, I'm not as other men. I am no murderer." Jesus said, if you've ever found in your heart unjust hatred, you've broken the sixth command and you stand under its condemnation as much as if you'd shed another man's blood. And so unjust hatred comes under the sweeping condemnation of the sixth commandment. Now let us pause for a moment to try to get hold of what Christ meant when he said, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause." There is a just form of anger. For we read in Mark 3 and verse 5 concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who was holy, harmless, and without sin. Listen as I read Mark 3:5, "And when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts." As Christ stood in the midst of these religious leaders, it says he looked upon them and his heart burned with holy anger. We find in Ephesians 4:26 a command, "Be ye angry." You're not a good Christian if you're not angry. "And sin not." That's the last part of the verse. But there is a certain form of anger which is commanded by God. "Be ye angry and sin not." The man or woman who knows nothing of holy anger knows absolutely nothing of holy love. The man who tells me, "I love God, I love truth," but then he'll open his heart and his church to men who hate truth and deny truth, And he says, well, I just love everything and everybody. This whole crazy, what Tozer called religious togetherness orgy in our day. Nobody hates error anymore. No such thing as error. We're just all together. Listen, listen, listen. You don't love truth unless you hate error with a holy hatred. Because I read in Psalm 119 and verse 104 where the psalmist speaks of his love for truth. Perhaps you want to turn. We're going to look at several references in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Psalm 119 and verse 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but thy law do I love. You have no love for truth unless you have a holy hatred for error. It's utterly impossible. You have no love for purity and righteousness unless you have a holy hatred for sin. For Hebrews 1:9 says of Christ, thou hast loved righteousness and what? Hated iniquity. There can be no love for righteousness in any human heart unless that love is accompanied by a pure and holy hatred for sin and for unrighteousness. Now there is a just anger, and God have mercy on us if we're strangers to it. Anemic Christianity is always a stranger to holy anger. Always. Always. But now the Bible does reveal, just as clearly as it reveals there is a just anger, there is an unjust anger. And it's that anger which our Lord Jesus is talking about here. And I believe the best way to understand it, and this has been the most helpful to my heart, is to remember something God said in His Word. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now what is unjust anger? Unjust anger is when I am seeking to strike out either by attitude or action to do what only God has a right to do. To bring punishment and vindication of His character and name upon the hearts and lives of men. Unjust anger is that response of my flesh when I feel I have been wronged or my purposes have been frustrated and I'm angry at this person and I always wish him harm. Whether I have opportunity to do the harm is not the issue. It's wishing him harm. Now that's the kind of anger that the Lord Jesus is condemning. Why? Because that kind of anger is the seed and the root of murder. And if it had the proper environment, that seed of anger, unjust anger, would break out into the full blossom of spilling the blood of our brother. And Christ goes back beneath the action to the attitude and says that all unjust anger is a breach of the sixth commandment. 1 John 3:15 states it so clearly, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, if this is the true meaning of the sixth commandment, is there anyone among us today who dare stand as the Pharisees stood in Luke 18:11 and say, I thank thee, I'm not as other men, murderers? Anyone in this building who can understand my speech, who would dare rise to his or her feet and say that you've never felt the burning rage of unjust anger that's made you want someone to be hurt? Whether or not you hurt them or not is not the issue, but the attitude that desired their hurt. Who among us would dare rise up and say guiltless? Guiltless! I don't know what you're talking about, preacher. Who among us would dare to rise up? I tell you, beloved, that's why the Bible says, by the law cometh the knowledge of sin. For sin is not primarily the deed of the hand, but the corruption of the heart. And when I stand before the sixth commandment as expounded by Christ, whosoever hates without a cause, I bow my neck and cry, unclean, unclean, unclean. Now there's a second thing which our Lord says the sixth commandment condemns. A second degree of hate. Let's notice it in verse 22 toward the middle. I say unto you that everyone who's angry with his brother without a cause, I'm leaving off the next phrase because that'll follow if we have time this morning, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. Oh, he say, that lets me off. I never said to anybody, Raca. That lets me off. I'm excluded. How many of you ever said to someone in anger, Raca? No, I guess not. Now, what does this word Raca mean? It's a word which basically means empty. And it's a word of contempt, and to put it in modern language, it's when you call someone a senseless, empty-headed idiot. It's exactly the word the man uses when he's stopped at a stop sign and starts to pull out, and someone comes through and almost hits him, and he turns in anger and says, "You fool!" That's exactly the word used. Someone's wronged me, and in anger, I call him a senseless idiot. That's a breach of this commandment. The word Raca is a word of contempt which degrades my fellow man as a creature of God and seeks to put a smear upon his dignity as a creature made in the image of God. Oh, beloved, when I see this, I realize this commandment speaks very, very, very practically to the present hour. Although you and I have never uttered the word Raca, who among us has not said with our lips, if not with our heart, that fool, this stupid idiot? Fellas and girls, listen to me. That's what we've said out in the ball field sometime, haven't we? When our team has been winning and some fellow made an error, and in our hearts we said, "Oh, you nut, what'd you do that for?" Really, that's been a breach of this commandment. That's been a breach of this commandment. For our anger has expressed itself in the kind of speech that has been a reproach to the dignity of that person as an individual. Some of you husbands have said this to your wives. Maybe they went out and not purposely. They wouldn't do it purposely. They put a dent in the car. Instead of saying, "Well, dear, that could happen to me. Need I tell you what you said?" Crazy woman driver. I haven't had that problem yet. My wife doesn't have her license, but I may soon. But do you see what the Lord's saying? Any speech which enters into this realm of derisive, abusive, contemptuous speech is a breach of the sixth commandment. All gossip, passing on even of truth when not necessary, which will lower the dignity of a man's station or reputation, it comes under the condemnation of him who said, "But I say unto you, you thought, you Pharisees, that because you never plunged the knife, the sixth commandment had nothing to say to you. But I'm going to break the shackles that you've put around the sixth commandment, and I'm going to let it touch you where you live. Have you ever been guilty of unjust anger in the heart? Then you've broken the sixth commandment. Have you ever been guilty of derisive, abusive speech? Then you've broken the sixth commandment." Now there's a third thing condemned. Let's look at it. Not only unjust anger in the heart, anger expressed by derisive and contemptuous speech, but now notice the third thing. And whosoever shall say, "Thou fool." Thou fool. Now there's a difference of opinion amongst the most able of commentators on what the word fool means. But I rather lean to the second opinion. There's two opinions, and the second opinion of great scholars and commentators, I'm not one of them, but I sure enter into the benefits of their labors. I'm a great borrower when it comes to knowledge that I don't have, and men who've given their lives to the study of these things. And I'm inclined to agree that the word means a rebel, an apostate. We're going to see exactly why we get that view in just a moment. But first of all, I want to remind you that the Lord is not condemning the mere use of the word fool, because He Himself used it. In Matthew 23 and verse 17, He said to the Pharisees, "Thou fools who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Jesus used the word fool. He not only used it with unsaved men, He used it with His own disciples. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, He said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." St. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 15 and 36. He said, "Thou foolish man." So it can't mean simply the use of the word fool, and that's why I said we've got to get the spirit behind the letter. We've got to get the principle behind the application. You don't need to say to someone, "You fool," to break this command. But if you have the attitude which would make a man say this, then you've broken it. Now, in Numbers 20 and verse 10, you remember when Moses was supposed to speak to the rock that water might come out to the children of Israel, and instead of speaking to the rock, what did he do? He said to the children of Israel, "All right, you fools, you rebels," that's the same word, "shall I bring water out of this rock for you?" And he struck the rock. And you remember what God said, "Moses, you can't enter the land of promise because of the way you reacted to the children of Israel." Moses called them in this sense, fools, rebels, reprobates. And when he called the people of God reprobates, even though they were backslidden and in a terrible shape, God never had cast them off. But in his heart, Moses was casting them off, saying, "You reprobates, you're cast off of God." And when he called them that, God said, "All right, you won't enter the promised land." So what Christ is condemning here, and I want you to get it now, is anger expressed by condemning speech. In the word raka or reka, we have anger expressed by abusive speech. "You idiot, you fool." In this word "thou fool," we have anger expressing condemnation. Let me put it into modern English. Every time someone says to someone, "God damn you," that's exactly what this means. Or someone says very carelessly in anger, "to hell with you." This is an exact parallel of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, without in any way making light of those phrases, I make no apologies for using them here in the pulpit, because this is an exact parallel of what Christ is saying. Whenever in my heart I would consign someone to the judgment of God and say, "You reprobate, you're cast off, hell should be your portion," when that's my attitude and the expression of my lips, then I come under the condemnation of the sixth commandment. Now, in the light of this threefold exposition of our Lord, who among us would dare claim, "I have not broken the sixth commandment"? Do you know why some of you have never fled to Christ? You know why some of you don't know what I'm talking about when I use the phrase "coming to Christ as a helpless, guilty, trembling sinner pleading for mercy"? You know why you know nothing of that? All you know about is that sometimes, somewhere, to satisfy somebody, you raised their hand or went to an altar and prayed a prayer. But you don't know what it is to be desperate in your heart before the wrath of a holy God. You know why? Because you've never seen the true meaning of God's law. You never murdered anyone. You never took out another man's wife or snatched somebody's husband. Oh, you did a few bad things, and people say, "Well, you ought to trust Jesus." Oh, I guess I should. But listen, you didn't come to Christ as a desperate, trembling sinner. Why? Because you never saw the breadth of God's law which condemns you. And I'm praying that in these fall months, God the Holy Ghost will so open up the meaning of the law that there will come upon this body of people a holy trembling. That those of you who've never fled to Christ with warning, that if the commandment, thou shalt do no murder, condemns every attitude of anger in my heart, every bit of derisive, abusive speech from my lips, and every bit of condemning speech from my lips, then what a miserable, helpless, hopeless, lost sinner I am. I must flee to Christ. And then I'm trusting that those of us as Christians who fled to Him, but we've been content with a degree of external morality. Thank God for that. If you're only going to go so far, go that far. Don't live scandalous lives. But oh, holiness touches something more than just my actions. It touches the attitude of the heart. It touches the speech of the lips. And anyone who faces this statement of our Lord and dares, and anyone who doesn't feel his need of the cleansing of the blood every day, he doesn't know his heart. He doesn't know God's law. Or there may be, as I mentioned, just driving. Thank you, Lord, you spared me. What's the attitude? Just as I said this morning, what's the attitude of the heart? You fool? Isn't that the attitude? Oh, God, cleanse me by the blood. You see, I need the cleansing of the blood day by day, hour by hour, because the commandment of God is exceeding broad and touches all of these areas. And then I close this morning briefly with the three degrees of punishment mentioned by our Lord, and we're going to expand one of them later. Notice what He said, "But I say unto you that everyone that is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." That was the local court made up of these judges that we read about in Deuteronomy. And if you appeared before the local court, the sword. Now notice Deuteronomy says, "And whosoever shall say Raca shall be in danger of the council." That was the Sanhedrin. That would be like the Supreme Court. "And they killed you by stoning." Remember, Stephen was stoned and Paul was in the Sanhedrin, and they laid down the garments at his feet. And then the third thing, when Jesus says, "Whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of the hell of fire," He was referring to the valley of Hinnom outside the southeast corner of Jerusalem, where all the refuse of the city was poured. Criminals whom no one wanted and no one claimed were thrown out there as refuse to be burned in that part that typified eternal burning. And so what the Lord is saying is this, that there are degrees of punishment according to the degree of the sin. But never forget, in all three cases, the punishment was death. Whether it was death by the sword or death by stoning or cast out into the dump heap, it was death. Death. Death for breaking the law. And then remember that every single bit of punishment was final. Whether you're killed with a sword or stoned or thrown out into the rubbish heap of Jerusalem, Jesus said, there's no second chance. No second chance. There are degrees of punishment in the justice of God, but in some way that we don't know, for the Bible doesn't explain, it's degrees of punishment within the framework of death, eternal death, separation from God in the pit of eternal darkness. Degrees of punishment, but no degrees of death. And all who would say, well, there's a purgatory, and after some degree of purification we'll be released, they run headlong into the words of Jesus Christ, who said, to break His law is to be guilty of death. The degrees of breaking, degrees of punishment, but all the degrees within the realm of death. And they're all final. No purgatory. No second chance. No what is called in our day larger hope, when God, after so many millenniums, will usher people out of punishment into glory. No such thing, dear young people, dear friends who've come among us. Not because this church believes it, but because Christ taught it. Christ taught it. And so as you sit here this morning in the presence of God, you have faced the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It has touched every outburst of anger from your lips to every burning passion of anger in your heart that has wanted the harm of its object. Who among you says today, guiltless? Which one of you young people would say, I've never been angry to my sister, to my brother? Which one of you would say, I've never been angry with husband and wife and son and daughter? Not with holy anger. Holy anger has in view the glory of God and the good of its object. Unjust anger has in view my own passion and it wants to hurt its object. There's the difference. Who among us can say guiltless? That's why you need a Savior. Because if you want to be saved on the basis of what you've done, you'll have to meet Almighty God, who knows every stirring of anger and passion that's ever issued from your heart, who knows every bit of derisive, abusive speech that's ever entered your lips, and knows every word of condemning speech that has defiled your mouth. Beloved, that's why we preach flee to Christ. Because He took the curse of this broken law. Think how much He must have taken. As I was preparing for the message today, I thought of this. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He bore our sins. What sins? All the sins that are the result of breaking the sixth commandment. Not just those who plunged a knife or pulled a trigger. But this sinner, whose heart has known anger, whose lips have known abusive speech, He bore the penalty of all of that. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And if you haven't fled to Him as a guilty sinner, young person, adult, friend, visitor, I plead with you today, flee to Christ. Flee to Him, lest that holy law that you've seen this morning rise up and condemn you to the deepest hell. And dear child of God who's fled to Him, won't you thank Him today for all that He bore? Thank Him for all that He bore. And then will you begin to pray as never before, Lord, give me a holy life that is holiness according to this standard. You see, we get pretty content, don't we? We look back, well, it's been 6 months since I popped off with the boss or the neighbor. I must be doing pretty good. Oh, no. Look back and say, how long has it been that I've been free from the passion of anger in my heart? Then you've got to go down on your knees and say, Lord, cleanse me by the blood. Beloved, this is Bible holiness. It's the only kind I know. This kind of holiness that would merely make an external standard that because we don't run around and carouse with the crowd that does, everything's well. No, it isn't. Until in your home and in that school and in that classroom and in that situation at work, you know what it is to humble yourself before God when you feel the strivings of unholy passion and anger. And when you've allowed the derisive word to slip out of your lips, you confess it. Beloved, this is Bible holiness. And I long that God will give us a people here in this church who'll go down in brokenness before God in their prayer closet as much over the anger of the heart as they would go down in brokenness over the pulling of a trigger and blowing someone's head off. Until we get to that place by the grace of God, let's not talk about revival. Let's not expect God to save sinners. But if we can say this morning, by your grace, Lord, I accept that standard of holiness as the standard of my life, and by the Holy Spirit, I'll experience it. Beloved, then God's going to begin to do things that will astound us. And you know that I'm not given to predictions, baseless kind of airy-fairy prophecies. I somehow sense in my spirit that God is about to do wonderful things for us in this place in the conversion of sinners. And if He is, He'll do it because saints see the exceeding breadth of God's law. And where they break it, they go down in confession. And when they've been enabled to walk in the light of it, they give praise to their triumphant thanks. Now, we've just begun a detailed study of the passage. We'll have to continue after our missionary conference on what the Lord meant when He said, if thou art offering thy gift at the altar, agree with thine adversary. These are the positive things that the law commands. We saw this morning what the law condemns, the sixth commandment. Now you study over the next part and pray over it. And above all, if you've never seen yourself guilty and lost, I plead with you, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. And dear child of God, you flee to Him day by day for cleansing whenever you've been defiled by a broken law. What a wonderful Savior we have, who opens up the breadth of the law so it wounds us. And then He opens up the breadth of His mercy so that we can be forgiven. I trust you know Him. Shall we pray?